Genesis chapter 13, beginning to read at verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northwards and southwards and eastwards and westwards. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Carrie, thank you very much for reading for us. Please do keep your Bibles open there, Genesis 13. Let me lead us again in a short prayer. He will hold me fast till our faith is turned to sight when he comes at last. Father God, we do ask that you would help us to be those who live confidently by faith. Thank you that you do hold your people fast, and we pray that you would use your word, you would speak to us, work in us by your Spirit, that you might keep holding us and help us to keep living by faith as we fix our eyes on Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Your life is the sum total of the choices you make every day. Your life is the sum total of the choices you make every day. Is that right? It makes for a great motivational poster quote, but it can be quite paralyzing, can't it? Your life is the sum total of the choices you make every day. There is a dollop of truth in it. The decisions we make every day do affect who we are. They reveal our character, don't they? Where we choose to live, what job to take, who to marry, if to marry, and so on. Some decisions we make in life, they might land us in jail. Others might open up new opportunities. But also whether we use kind words, harsh words, whether we lie or are honest, they begin over time to form a character. It's not the whole truth, though, is it? Our circumstances are often outside our control. If we just set our mind to it and work hard enough, we can't be anything we want to be. A positive mental attitude isn't enough. And even more importantly, it doesn't take account at all for God to be at work. If we were here last week, we'll remember Abraham makes some truly terrible choices back in chapter 12. To go to Egypt, to deceive Pharaoh, to sell out his wife to save his skin. But chapter 13 shows us his life is not the sum total of those disastrous choices. No, God's grace is at work. God's grace will, however, lead to choices more and more in line with his will. The decisions we make every day are important, not so much because they improve the future me, but because they reveal whether we're living for this world, with our eyes fixed on the here and now and ultimately ourselves, or whether we're living for the future, for a new and lasting possession that's coming to all believers, and ultimately with our eyes fixed on Jesus. That's the distinction, the contrast we see in this passage this morning. We'll turn to Hebrews 11 later, but verse 1 of Hebrews 11 sums up Genesis 13 pretty well. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's what's being spelled out here. And it all starts with a rather surprising problem. If chapter 12 was the problem of having too little, famine strikes the land, Abraham's tempted to go to Egypt. And now the problem, chapter 13, is plenty. And you'll see that's our first point this morning. Verses 1 to 7, the problem of plenty. If we can remember back to last week, Abraham leaves the promised land, deceives Pharaoh, claims Sarai is only his sister, and yet somehow ends up with even more wealth. So 12 verse 16. For her sake, Pharaoh dealt well with Abraham, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. And so at first glance, that doesn't seem to be a problem in the beginning of our chapter. So Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. Well, so far, so good. Having been chucked out of Egypt, Abraham retraces his steps north through the Negev back to the hill country between Bethel and Ai, where he had previously built an altar. And once again, he calls on the name of the Lord. It's a bit like he's starting all over again, isn't it? Abraham in the promised land, take two. At the beginning, do you see? At the first. Or like going back to square one on snakes and ladders, but this time with a bit more cash in the bank. It is astonishing kindness, isn't it, to someone who has made such a mess of things. And it's not just Abraham, though, who's getting richer. Lot, just by being with Abraham, being part of his family, is also being blessed. Verse 5. Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. And now this increasing wealth becomes a problem. Did you notice twice it's underlined, the land can't support both of them dwelling together. Something's got to give. Now it's worth just a quick word about how God blesses his people. We can get ourselves tied up a little in knots if we look to Abraham and think God blesses his people in exactly the same way now. It's a mistake we see in places like the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel. God wants to bless his people. True. God gives huge wealth to Abraham as a sign of that blessing. True. So God will bless me with huge wealth. or partially true, depending on what we mean and understand by wealth. You see, the picture here is of God's curse, the fall being undone. It's one of the ways God's blessing was shown then, material wealth, large families. Now, even in Genesis, material prosperity isn't the focus. It's not the substance of the blessing. But then we read on and find places like Ephesians 1 and discovering Christ. We have every spiritual blessing, chosen, predestined, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, and so on. And they're the reality these material blessings are pointing to. Now, the physical blessings are dwarfed by the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. It's the spiritual blessings that are guaranteed for all believers. No longer can we expect material blessings in the same way as Genesis 13, at least not yet, not in exactly the same way. And actually, that is a good thing. There is a danger of having too much money. And with Abraham, prosperity brings a real test of character. Often the same can be true of us. Often it's more of a challenge what we do with the end-of-year bonus than what we do when the bank balance is running low. Our trust in God can be harder to live out when the good times roll and we don't feel any need of God than when times are hard and we're forced to lean on him. And now the Bible's not anti-money. God made it. Abraham has loads of it. The problem here is Lot's choice. That's the next thing we'll consider. Verses 8 to 13. Lot living by looks. Or in other words, living by sight. It is your best life now. And just look with me again to verse 8. Then Abraham said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I'll go to the left." Isn't it interesting how Abraham takes the initiative to resolve the conflict? We'll think more in a moment why that is. But I just want us to notice for now how Lot responds. And just try and think through these two questions. How would I have responded to Abraham's offer? And what clues are there in the text about Lot's response? Verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. I wonder if we noticed again, we've got someone who makes a judgment on what they see. Do you remember, just like Eve saw the tree was good for food and a delight to the eyes in chapter 3 and takes the fruit? And just like chapter 6, the sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive and took as their wives any they chose. Lot sees what's attractive and takes it for himself. He's got precedent, it's just not a good one. And then we find out the land's like Egypt. Again, Egypt doesn't have a great rep. Just a chapter earlier, it's the place Abraham leaves the promised land to go to. In fact, in the Bible, it is shorthand for the place where God's people are tempted to go to seek man-made safety rather than trust God's promises. We're told Lot journeys east, which in Genesis is always going away from the Lord. And then perhaps most ominously, we'd read at the end of verse 10, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Or verse 13, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. We know what kind of place he's moving to. But even though Lot decides with his eyes, ironically, he can't see what a bad decision this is. Now, we mustn't think Lot's just being greedy. That might have been part of it. In many ways, he is being sensible, at least what folk would say is sensible. And the problem is, it's making a decision thinking the here and now is all there is. And Genesis shows us the danger, the folly of thinking like this. So we leave chapter 13 with Lot living near Sodom. We find out in the next chapter he's living in Sodom. By chapter 19, Lot's sitting at the gate in Sodom, a picture of authority, responsibility. His daughters are engaged to men of the city. As another poster quote goes, everything happens for a reason, but sometimes that reason is you're stupid and make bad decisions. Isn't that so often the case? God gives us, in his goodness, the freedom to make choices we want. And we're not free from those consequences, though, are we? Mr. and Mrs. Live By Sight are deciding where to buy a house. But they give little to no thought as to how close to a faithful Bible teaching church they'll be. So they pump for a nice location where they can have a big house, big garden. And Mrs. Live By Sight says, oh, darling, you'll just love it. Enough bedrooms for the kids to have one each. And oh, the garden. You've got to see the garden. It's well watered like the garden of the Lord. Like the land of Egypt. There are good schools close by. The commute's not too long. But before too long after they've moved, they find there's no good local church. They go to the nearest one anyway, but it doesn't really teach the Bible. And then after a few years, they're beginning to go less and less, and they stop really calling themselves active Christians. It didn't all hinge on that one decision where to live, but there are always knock-on effects. The teenager who so desperately wants to have a boyfriend or girlfriend, just like all of their mates, but they only look with their eyes, and they begin to date a non-Christian. They tell themselves, oh, it's not like I'm married to them. It's nothing serious. And after all, you get on so well, you share so many interests, and they're happy for you to keep going along to church and engage. They might even come along one day. Isn't it very similar to Lot? Your best life now? Really, that's only true of the non-Christian. See, living by faith will always mean siding with Jesus. We already know, don't we, from the beginning of chapter 12, Abraham is the one through whom God will bless the nations. Lot's already begun to experience something of this. Surely, of all things, he should have stuck with Abraham. And maybe we haven't quite appreciated what a big deal this is. It's helpful to know the word for land is the same as the word for earth. Could it be as Abraham hears the promise, he's being asked not just to imagine a territory, but the whole earth? Certainly, Paul in Romans 4 says the promise to Abraham and his offspring was he would be heir of the world, not just Canaan, the world. Isn't it why he lives in tents? He could have settled down, built houses, there are cities all around. He lives like a traveller because he knows Canaan is never going to be his final destination. God is bringing about a new Eden. He's going to bring about a whole new world. It's going to be blessing to all nations. And it's going to be all through one man. Surely you want to be where Abraham is. Lot should have said what Ruth will say centuries later. Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Unlike Lot, we should be desperate to stick like glue to the one through whom God's blessing comes. We long for nothing to separate us from Jesus. And so we live by faith and not by sight. Will we trust what we see, what seems sensible, if this world were all there is, what promotes our own interests? Will we pursue our best life now, ignoring eternity? Or will we be like Abraham, following in faith? And that's our final point this morning. Verses 14 to 18, Abraham following in faith, or living by faith. And we've already seen how Abraham's faith works itself out in an open-handed generosity. Abraham, do you realize, is the senior relative, has the right to choose the best land for himself. But he generously gives that right to Lot. And when we're secure in Christ, we're freed from grasping. And so whereas Lot chose for himself, verse 11, now we hear the Lord speaking, verse 14. The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northwards and southwards and eastwards and westwards. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Isn't it incredible that the promises of chapter 12 are expanded? And we see that the full extent of how vast Abraham's family is going to be, like the dust of the earth. Perhaps we could remember that next time we're sweeping up at home. Here's the basis for why Abraham can give first refusal to Lot. Here's what gives Abraham huge confidence and reassurance, trusting the promises of the Lord. Here's how to live the godly life in times of affluence and awfulness. At the time of Abraham's death, all he owned was a burial plot for himself and his wife. He never receives the physical land, but he's looking beyond it. If it was all about what he could get in the here and now, well, surely he should have taken the best land and not offered it to Lot. He wouldn't have worried so much about compromise with those in Sodom. But just listen to what we read in Hebrews 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Abraham knows he is only a stranger, only a foreigner on the earth. He knows his best life isn't now, but is still to come. I wonder if we do. How hard it is, how much I want to make this world my home. But here in chapter 13, we're building to Genesis 15:6, and so we need to know what true faith looks like. And we're learning faith is not living by what we see. This world is not our home. Tunbridge Wells is not our home. Our house isn't our home. The new creation is our home. And like Abraham, knowing it means we live by faith and not by sight. As those who've been redeemed by Jesus, don't we want to live trusting God's very great and precious promises. But if you're anything like me, we find ourselves thinking and behaving a lot like Lot and only a bit like Abraham. And we're all tempted to be like Lot, and we all fail. Only last week we saw Abraham fail in chapter 12. But God brings Abraham out of Egypt, just like he'll bring his people out of Egypt, not because they deserve it, but because he is a gracious, rescuing God. And so we've got to remember, this passage isn't given to us so we leave this morning thinking, I must try harder to live by faith and not by sight. No, it's an encouragement to share Abraham's faith, to take God at his word, to trust his promises, to receive his salvation, to look to Jesus. The more confidence we have in God and his promises, the more we'll be freed up to live this way. We can know God has a better, more permanent future in store for all who are his. And we can know it because Jesus' death and resurrection guarantees it. I said earlier the word for earth and land is the same. Well, the word offspring can kind of double up as well. It can mean many offspring or one, a bit like kind of fish or sheep or seed. That's the kind of idea. So chapter 3, do you remember? It tells us Eve's offspring would crush the head of the serpent. Here we learn Abraham's offspring will inherit the land, or is it the earth? And we discover in Galatians 3:16, this offspring is none other than Jesus. Paul says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And it's not contradicting verse 16 of our passage. No, it's saying the multitude, dust-like offspring, is only going to come about through the one single offspring. Jesus is the one to whom and through whom all these promises come. And they can come to us, to the many, if we come to him, the one. You see, ultimately, Jesus' death means that we can receive these blessings and live this way. Do you remember how Satan offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world? If only he would bow down and worship him. In Matthew 4, he shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. That would have been living by sight, wouldn't it? It's the temptation for Jesus to bypass the cross. But Jesus is the ultimate example of living by faith and not by sight. He always did his Father's will. He committed himself to him who judges justly. He went the way of pain and sacrifice, of suffering, rather than comfort and ease and self-promotion. He chose the difficult way of trusting God's plan. He chose the cross. He lived by faith. And Christ is the only one who perfectly lived by faith. And so it's because of his obedience, only because of God's grace, we can have any hope. Wonderfully, our lives are not the sum total of the decisions we've made, but if we're a Christian, they are the sum total of Christ's decision to live by faith and perfectly obey his Heavenly Father. So it might be we're facing unemployment, perhaps, after the pandemic, or an uncertain retirement. And whether there's loads in the bank or not much at all, there is always the temptation to live by sight. But living by faith is when we remember God's already provided everything we need in Jesus. He is our inheritance. We remember this world is not all there is, and we mustn't live like it is. Do I spend my time, my money, living as if this world is all there is, feathering my own nest? Or could someone look on at my life and see it's evident? And we're convinced people's greatest need is to enjoy God's blessings found in Jesus. It's been unsettling looking at this chapter. How concerned am I about the grades, the promotion, the comfortable, the convenient life? How concerned am I about others coming to know this blessing, God's blessing going to all nations? Perhaps we're facing the problem of plenty. If we're honest, we do have more than we need. We can easily cover the basics. We're faced with the question, what am I going to do with the extra wealth God's given me? And make my life more comfortable? Advance my children's prospects as much as possible? Or use it with eternity in view? Do I hold on to it? In fact, everything I have with an open hand to use generously, self-sacrificially for the gospel. Our living by faith frees us to be generous. I may have said this before, so forgive me if I have, but it's kind of stuck in my mind. I remember a family years ago now who saved for some time and wanting to buy a new kitchen. And just before they were about to get it, the church had a big appeal to raise funds for more gospel workers. And this family made the decision to give the money they'd saved for the kitchen to pay for people to make the good news of Jesus Christ's name. Living by faith and not by sight. They knew they had better and lasting possessions. They were looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And it frees them to be generous with what they've got now. Holding on to what God's given them with an open hand. It won't look the same for every single one of us. Not saying you can never get a new kitchen, please don't mishear me. But it does liberate us from living for this world as if it's all there is. But as I've looked at this chapter, I have been conscious of the ways that I have failed many, many times. I know we all fail. And so we do need to look to Jesus and remember he is the one who has crushed evil. He has won the victory. He lived by faith. He is our inheritance. And we have God's blessing through him, not through our own merits. So when we're tempted to live by sight and not by faith, let's lift our eyes not to our own strength and resources, not to our own shortcomings and failures, but to Christ. And we'll discover living by faith looks a lot like clinging to the one who loves us most. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you so much for Jesus. Thank you that he always lived by faith and not by sight, even and all the way to the cross. And thank you that through him, all of these blessings can be ours, that we can be recipients of your grace as those in Jesus who have received this blessing. Please would you help us to be those who live knowing that we have a certain, secure, permanent future prepared for us. Would we be freed up to live by faith and not by sight? In Jesus' name, amen.